Please turn with me this morning again to the book, First Letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, as we continue our study begun last week. You'll see here how Paul encourages the Thessalonians, even in the midst of the persecutions that he knows is coming upon them. They came upon him and his missionary friends, Silas and Timothy, going to come upon the church there, the believers who were formed there after their brief three-week stay there. So he wants to encourage them in the midst of trouble and trial. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, we read just through verse 16 this morning. So congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you this day. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. As far as the reading of God's holy word, may his Holy Spirit lead and guide our hearts as we study it here this morning. I draw your attention to our text, which is verse 1, which really leads us into a consideration of all the other verses. So verse 1 for us here this morning, for you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. Let's ask God's guiding hand upon us as we consider his word this morning. Father in heaven, we do pray, send your Holy Spirit in rich measure upon us, that indeed, that your coming to us would not be in vain, that we would be given hearts, minds that understand, eyes that see, ears that hear, that indeed we might understand our own culture better, a culture that is failing and dying before our very eyes all around us. So, Lord, help us. Help us to be bold in our witness and our testimony, as was this first generation church. And Lord, we pray, may you use us and our testimony to bring glory to your name and your people into your kingdom. Help us in this, lead us in this, grant your Holy Spirit's presence and power upon us as we consider this. We ask you this in our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name alone we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I have a question for you as we begin here this morning. Tell me, have you ever felt persecuted for your faith? Oppressed? Maybe just looked down upon because of what you believe as a Christian? Now, there is not going on here, I recognize, in this free land, the kind of open and blatant and ugly type of persecution of Christianity that is going on in many other countries around the world. We must never forget, beloved, that we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are right now being tortured, imprisoned, even killed for their faith, because they will not back down from their confession of faith in Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. That's why I have in the bulletin each week a prayer for the persecuted church, to remind us to pray for them. We should be thankful that we do not have that kind of open and overt persecution, at least not yet, here in these United States. But beloved, there is a much more subtle persecution of Christians here in America. Have you ever been made to feel small because of your faith in Jesus? Perhaps looked upon as being backward because of your firm stance that God created this world in 6 days instead of blind chance allowing things to evolve over millions of years? Have you ever been viewed as intolerant because of your belief that homosexuality is a sin and must be repented of and cannot be condoned or accepted and surely not encouraged? Have you ever been considered naive or uncultivated for your conviction that God's word alone is true, inerrant and infallible? That we cannot retranslate it, readjust it, change it, shape it to accommodate society's ever-shifting ideas and beliefs? Beloved, the examples could go on and on, but basically, have you ever felt alone and intimidated by the present-day mindset that is very anti-Christian, anti-truth, anti-faith? Have you? Because if you have, then you know at least a little bit of what is going on in the heart and the mind of the Apostle Paul as he writes this second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. I've chosen the first verse of this chapter to guide our thoughts this morning because this really expresses the main idea, the primary claim that Paul's trying to defend in the next 16 verses. Look at verse 1 again with me. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. Beloved, this is Paul's thesis statement, if you will, for the major part of this second chapter. And in order to understand what Paul is driving at and talking about, we need to understand the charges that have been brought against Paul, Silas, and Timothy by the unbelievers in Thessalonica, and in reality have been brought against the gospel itself. So this leads us into the first point of the message. You remember from last week, congregation, where we laid the background, the foundation, for these two letters to the Thessalonian believers. And we said, remember, the gospel message, and in particular the men who brought that gospel message, were not well received in the Macedonian territory. There was strong negative reaction against God's divine message of grace. This is because those who love darkness never appreciate it when light is spread upon their situation. Paul alludes to this trouble that they had in verse 2. Keep reading there. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Take notice of what Paul says. In Thessalonica, as well as in Philippi, much conflict arose because of the preaching of the gospel message. and against those who brought that message. They were shamefully treated, Paul says, remember. The Jews of Thessalonica, Acts 17 tells us, instigated a riot against Paul and Silas and Timothy using some unsavory thugs who hung around the marketplace, so that the missionaries then were forced out of town. But what these unbelieving Jews found was that while the messengers of the gospel may have been easy to get rid of, the message of the gospel proved to be much more troublesome for these ministers of Satan, as John Calvin called them, you remember. The planters of the gospel had been drummed out of town. And so now the Jews were going to pursue the seed that was planted. And what better way to deride the message that was brought than to denigrate the messengers who brought that message? Understand, beloved, that when our critics can find nothing to mock about what we say, they then will strive to mock us when we say it. In other words, it's going to get personal. And reading between the lines just a little bit here, we can understand better what it was these ministers of Satan were saying about Paul and his friends. Look at verse 3. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. Now just stop there. Take notice of those three elements. Error, bad thinking. Impurity, bad living. And then deceit, bad motives. That's what they were being accused of, the missionaries. Paul's responding to the criticisms that were being leveled by these unbelieving Jews of Thessalonica against those three missionaries who have now left town. You can about imagine what they might have been saying to that now little group of believers who were left behind. Why? Just look at the time that those guys spent among you. It was nothing but trouble. Look at the problems that they caused. You shouldn't believe a word that they say. They were insincere in their motives. They were troublemakers. Those guys were nothing but snake oil salesmen trying to swindle you out of your hard-earned money and your time-honored respect. You shouldn't even pay them the time of day. We're glad they're gone. Now, beloved, with this criticism of the gospel messengers comes the very subtle but also very strong appeal to those who had believed their message that they should now just turn their backs upon their newfound faith. Just forget about what those guys taught you. Just admit that you got snookered. It's all right. Everybody makes a mistake now and then. Let's just forgive and forget. Admit that you've been duped by these guys, and we'll all just go back to our old way of life. It won't be a problem. Beloved, I wonder, have you ever felt that kind of subtle pull from the world around you? Friends who gently deride you. Co-workers who subtly pressure you. Teachers or others in authority positions who intellectually jab and poke at you and your position until you're made to feel this tall. Understand how powerful the unbelieving world is in its denigration of Christianity. Critics of the faith love to counter the claims of Christ by saying, there's 1,000 different ideas out there as to religion and faith, what is right, what is wrong. Who's to say that your Christian view is the correct one? Everyone has their own version of truth. You can't claim that yours is any better than anybody else's. You've heard that. What do you say to that? Beloved, we need to understand how similar the intellectual attitudes of our day are to the intellectual attitudes that were held in the time of the Apostle Paul. At the Answers in Genesis conference this past week, I was truly blessed by attending that. Denise and I went there together, but I want to thank you, the elders, for letting me go, and you as a congregation for allowing me an educational allowance to do things like that. Right? Ken Ham spoke at the very last talk. We had 10 different talks in 3 days, and on the very last talk that he gave, He made it just so clear as to why we as a church stand in antithesis to the world around us. How the foundation that we have as Christians is the Word of God. That's our solid, sure foundation. We build from that everything that we have. Christ is the Word made flesh, and it's Him and Him alone that we stand upon and believe in and trust in. But the world has man as its foundation. Man's thoughts, man's ideas. Well, then it's a shifting sand. It can be different yesterday from today, today from tomorrow. There's no guarantees. There's no understanding. It's all man's thoughts compared to God's word. And that's exactly how it was in the days of Paul. Our culture today in the 21st century has simply reverted back to the same aspects and beliefs of the pre-Christian first century AD. And so it's no wonder the two sides are so at odds with one another. Now we need to understand a little bit of history to understand what was going on in Paul's day. The armies of Rome, remember, in the first century BC, had defeated and subdued all of the cultures and the people groups that lived around the Mediterranean Sea. And so that early on then, in the first century AD, in the peace that followed, what scholars call the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, these cultures mixed and matched thoughts and ideas in ways that had never been possible before that. Rome had united East with West, And Rome's indifference, general indifference toward religion, allowed a toleration of ideas and beliefs that had never been experienced before. Greek philosophy mixed with Oriental mysteries and local deities from one group and another all competed and vied for the attention and devotion of the people of that day. One commentator put it this way, and I'm quoting here, so-called holy men of all creeds and countries, popular philosophers, magicians, astrologers, crackpots and cranks, the sincere and the spurious, the righteous and the rogue, swindlers and saints, all jostled and clamored for the attention of both the credulous and the skeptical. End of quote. That was the thinking of the people in Paul's day. In Roman society, the marketplace of ideas was packed. There was a cacophony of thoughts and ideas being put out for public consumption. And it is into this confusing melting pot of beliefs, where no one quite knew what anyone thought or believed, that Paul steps in with the truth claims of Christianity. No, it's Christ and Him crucified. Beloved, doesn't that sound familiar? That quote that I just read could just as easily be written about our culture and our thoughts today. Crackpots and cranks, the sincere and the spurious, the righteous and the rogue, swindlers and saints all jostle and clamor for the attention of the people. That's what's going on around us. Here in post-Christian America, we have gone backwards in our beliefs and in our thoughts. You know, 50 years ago, maybe a little more, two generations ago, we shared that same basic Judeo-Christian foundation of God's Word. We at least knew there was a God who had created us, and we're going to have to answer to Him someday. There's no such belief today. Two entire generations of children have been grown up where there's no prayer in the schools, no Ten Commandments, no morals taught in the schools. Everyone, it's just your thoughts goes. Do whatever you want. As we saw in Covenant Fellowship last night, every man just does what's right in his own eyes. And so there's this giant chasm between these two worldviews, which in one sense is nothing new. It's what our forefathers called the antithesis. So the question, beloved, is, are we willing as Christians to step out of those doors and into that mixed up world of conflicting beliefs and weird ideas in order to present the truth of Christ and Him crucified? Or will we instead just go with the flow, not say anything to hurt anyone, just try to blend in with our culture, keep our heads low so they don't get bit off? Are we willing to plant the seed of the gospel? Yes, perhaps at great cost to ourselves because of persecution and ridicule, but so that the Lord of the harvest can use the good news we bring to gather in His elect and to build up His church. And if you are ready to stand for the faith and to speak the truth of Christ, then understand that charges and accusations will be leveled against you as well. Paul's name was mocked. His motives were denigrated. His way of life was criticized. He's just another one from a long line of so-called men from God who sweep into town in a blaze of glory and then leave town just as quickly. Well, judge for yourself, the critics were saying. Has he ever even come back to visit you guys? If he cared so much about you, how come you've never even seen him again? Just admit it. Paul and his cronies are nothing more than another one of the many used chariot salesmen who come through town selling their wares, and you got took. That was the charge being leveled against Paul and the ridicule that was being heaped upon the new believers in Thessalonica. But how does Paul respond? Verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Stop there, congregation. What we see in verses 4 through 12 is Paul giving his defense. This is the second point of the message then this morning. Paul answers his critics' charges by appealing to the Thessalonian believers' clear recollection of the facts, the truth of the matter. This is why he starts out in verse 1, but you yourselves know, brothers, remember what you have seen and heard from us. Look at how Paul answers this charge of being insincere, of having bad motives. That's in verse 5. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. You see, Paul here is showing that he understands the best way to answer such false charges that have been leveled against him is to appeal to the facts of the matter that are known by those who are best acquainted with him. You know, Paul says to the Thessalonians, how we lived among you. Just remember our way of life, and you'll see how unfounded these criticisms of us are. And then next, in verses 8 and 9, Paul answers the criticism of being greedy, of bad living. Look at verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. Even though Paul says at the end of verse 6 that as apostles of God, they deserve to be supported by God's people, yet you remember, Paul says, notice, we supported ourselves in that brief time that we were with you. We didn't ask anything from you. And then to the charge of being of having bad thinking and being false teachers, Paul responds in verse 10, 11, and 12. Look at those again. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Again, you see, Paul is asking the Thessalonian converts to remember the way of life that he and his friends lived while they were there among them, in response to the character assassinations going on against them. Now, you know, Paul could have tried to defend himself by way of argument, going toe-to-toe with his critics and in an ugly shouting match, start mudslinging right back against them just as they were doing to him. He doesn't do that. That won't get him anywhere. Instead, he leaves his defense in the hands of those who had observed his life. Take notice of that. You know, he says in verse 5. You remember in verse 9. You are witnesses in verse 10. Beloved, there is a good challenge for us too, as Christians and living in this world, when we are attacked for our faith. Do we live our lives in such a way that the truth claims of Christianity can be upheld and defended before a hate-filled and criticizing world? Beloved, a holy life is the best defense that you can ever give to those who criticize you. You know, long after we leave town and are spending eternity with the Lord, our reputation will remain. And what kind of a tale will it tell those who follow after us? Notice again in verse 4 how Paul summarizes the reputation he's trying to leave behind. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. John Calvin notes in his commentary how trying to please men and trying to please God are in antithesis with one another. When it comes to the gospel, these are total opposites. For mankind, lost in his sinfulness, is never going to be pleased by the truth claims of Christ. He has a totally different foundation, remember. He cannot understand those truth claims. God's church has been in antithesis to, totally opposite of this world, ever since the Garden of Eden. Ever since Cain killed his brother, there's been criticism of God's people and persecution against God's church. It's because the other side is controlled by darkness. This is nothing less than the seed of the woman doing battle with the seed of the serpent. That's the world we live in, just much more obviously today. Notice that no matter what the outcome might be on this earth of this battle, no matter how strong the persecution may become, or how ugly the criticism might get, Paul's faith, his trust, rests in the Lord, not in man. And beloved, so it must be with us as well, or we will be overcome by the thinking of this world. Paul appeals to God, who tests each man's heart for this final outcome of his life and for God's church as well. And this brings us to the third point of the message then. Look how clearly Paul states this conviction that he has. In verses 13 through 60, we'll just read this as one long passage and then comment on it. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen, the Greeks, as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. Notice how Paul sets an antithesis here. The result of what the believers did, how they took Paul's word, the message of the gospel, to be what it really is, God's word. A foundation now built upon God's word, they now were striving to live. As compared to those unbelieving Jews and the Gentiles around them who were now persecuting them. They don't have the same foundation. And so, of course, they will not accept you or your message. And Paul understands that no matter how ugly that might get here on earth, ultimately, someday, God's day of wrath, his day of judgment, is going to come and set all things right. And he wants to encourage the Thessalonian believers to stand true until that day comes. He knows they're suffering. And he tells them that's to be expected. Jesus himself has told us in Matthew 10, verse 36, that a man's foes will be of those of his own household because of the truth claims of the gospel. And beloved, we see that today, don't we? This is because the true gospel message, understand this, congregation, is intolerant. It can accept no other rivals. It can't be blended together with others and come to an understanding. When it comes to a culture and a worldview that believes that there are many gods, many different versions of truth, that one person's right is another person's wrong, and we can't ever really know good from evil or evil from good, when we come to such a relativistic, individualistic, pluralistic, inconsistent mishmash of ideas and thoughts, and then claim that there's only one God, one truth, and it's founded upon the one book that he's given us, the Bible. There's only one salvation found in one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. When that truth comes, understand we are drawing a line in the sand between us and the culture around us. Immediately, our claims will resurrect a wall of division between you and your unbelieving neighbor. Whether that neighbor be at your work or at your school, across the street from you or across the dinner table from you. In this sin-filled world, the true gospel message always divides, beloved. It does not unite. It divides the elect from the reprobate, the church from the world, believers from unbelievers. In this world of sin, where the two seeds are locked in mortal combat, the truth claims of Christianity will always build up walls between these two combatants. It will never break them down. In fact, congregation, quite the opposite is true. The day that the claims of the church become welcomed and accepted by the world is the day the church ceases to be the church, because it's accommodated itself to the world's message. It's trying to be all things to all people, and it will never succeed, because it's preaching a false gospel. Turn with me to that section of Matthew's gospel that's so challenging and which we often have a hard time understanding. Matthew chapter 10. Please turn to that with me now. Matthew chapter 10. Beloved, understand me aright when I say that there's a wall that can never be compromised. Understand that we must do our evangelism. The church must speak truth to the darkness. And the Lord will use that. The Spirit will work upon those who are on this side of the fence, this side of that wall, who have no foundation. Some will hear that and believe. They'll climb over the wall and join us in the church. But we cannot climb over that wall and try to be all things to them. That will not work. We stand firm upon the truth claims of Christ. And look at what his claims are. Verse 34 of Matthew chapter 10. Verse 34. Do not, this is the words of the Lord himself, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Beloved, can you hear what the Lord is saying to us? If you're not willing to stand for the truth claims of Christ, if members of your own family mean more to you than the Lord, you are going to lose your life in the end. Oh, it may go more smoothly for you right now. Though if you try to accommodate yourself to the world will gladly accept you. But come judgment day, you'll lose your soul. Paul praises the Thessalonian believers for being willing to suffer whatever persecution may come their way, even the loss of their life, for the sake of the gospel of Jesus. And Jesus in Matthew 10 tells us that by so doing, they have found true life. While those who were not willing to stand for the truth, who were not willing to give up father or mother or business opportunities or friends, not willing to suffer persecution and be shunned by the world, more concerned about the praise of men than the praise of God, they will not be accepted by God in the end. Now, beloved, as we conclude here this morning, we have a direct challenge to our faith. Who is most important? Who are you trying to please? For whom do you live? If we, like Paul and the Thessalonian converts, can remember that it is God alone who tests our hearts, who will in the end judge all men, then we too can stand firm even in the face of persecution. Our hope, our faith, our love, those three Christian virtues that were in our text last week, you remember, they're all based upon the Lord Jesus. Jesus is God's word made flesh. We stand in faith firmly with him. And in him, then, we truly live and can stand firm against the sinful world all around us. Oh, those ministers of Satan will be there seeking to devour the messengers of the gospel as long as this world lasts. Oh, but we have the Lord. And our Lord's eternal and abiding promise to sustain us. For remember also what our Lord tells us. John 16, verse 33. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We stand with Christ and overcome all those who may stand against us. Trust in him and rest secure. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this great good news of our Savior Jesus Christ. And Heavenly Father, even as we recognize that the world around us will not accept these truths, will not want to walk with us in faith unless your Holy Spirit changes their heart. Father, may we be simply true to the calling you have given us to preach Christ and Him crucified, to explain to this world that's now so unbelieving, even pagan in their beliefs. Father, we pray, may we speak indeed of You as our Creator God, the One who has made us in Your image, and the One who calls us to follow after You. But how we have fallen into sin. May we speak clearly of that, but also of the One who rescues us from this sin, who pays that price for us, the Lord Jesus, our Savior and our God. Father, may that be our message. May that be lived out by us. May we stand firm in Your hands and upon Your holy word. And we ask You this in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.